Hi, I'm David Fettis, and in this presentation, I'd like to walk through the first part of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. Now, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics was prepared after the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy by the same group of evangelical scholars. And after stating very clearly the inerrancy, the error-free nature of the Bible, this group of scholars also wanted to show what that means for biblical principles of interpretation. Now, the statement is available in print, and it's available in print with a good commentary by Dr. Norman Geisler, in which he offers a few paragraphs of explanation for each item in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. I'm going to walk through it with you in more of an oral presentation. You can read Dr. Geisler. Some of his language may be a bit more technical and in some cases more helpful than mine, but best perhaps is simply to use both. Go through this and listen a little bit and then read it through in the printed form with Dr. Geisler's comments if you like. The first statement in this is about the divine authority of the Bible. Article 1 says, "We affirm that the normative authority of Holy Scripture is the authority of God Himself and is attested by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Church." So, when the Bible says something, God is saying something. When God commands something in the Bible, then it is God's own voice. And Jesus Christ Himself said Scripture cannot be broken. And Jesus said that the Scripture pointed to Him. And therefore, we deny the legitimacy of separating the authority of Christ from the authority of Scripture or of opposing the one to the other. There are some who say, well, Scripture is kind of a helpful witness to Christ, but what we really listen to is Christ Himself. A somewhat simplistic approach in the same vein is to say, well, we really focus on those red letter passages of the Bible that are said to be Jesus Himself speaking, and those are more important than other parts of the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear an argument, well, the words of Jesus say nothing about homosexuality, so it doesn't matter very much. Well, the words of Jesus say nothing about molesting children either, but that doesn't mean Jesus approves of it. The fact is that the whole Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus Himself said that the whole Word of God is divinely inspired and applies to Him, and that it cannot be broken. So let's never separate Jesus from the Bible, or the words of Jesus from the words of the prophets, or the words of Jesus from His apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, which is another favorite. Folks say, oh, Paul misunderstood Jesus, and we believe Jesus, but a lot of Paul's stuff we don't buy. The fact of the matter is, the whole Bible bears divine authority and is given to witness to Jesus Christ and bears the authority of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a perfect union of the divine and the human. We affirm that as Christ is God and man in one person, so Scripture is indivisibly God's Word in human language. And we deny that the humble human form of Scripture entails errancy, mistakes, errors, any more than the humanity of Christ, even in His humiliation, entails sin. So here there's kind of an analogy or a comparison between the nature of Scripture and Jesus Christ as God and man. Jesus was completely without sin, even during the time of His humiliation here on earth. And as Jesus could be both divine and human, conceived by the Holy Spirit from His human mother Mary, so the Scripture can be given by the Holy Spirit through its human authors and be completely divine and yet be in completely human words and totally without error. Because you see, we sometimes say to err is human, but that's not true. Jesus was human and He did not err. He's still human and He does not err. The humans who are made perfect in heaven do not make mistakes or errors. So it is possible to be fully human. In fact, only in our full humanity are we without error. And God has chosen to speak through human words by the work of the Holy Spirit, and those human words are without error. Now, sinful humans ordinarily make many mistakes and mislead in many circumstances, but not when those humans were guided by the Spirit of God to write the words of Scripture. Scripture is fully human and yet fully given by God and by His Holy Spirit. A third thing, Scripture is Christ-centered. We affirm that the person and work of Jesus Christ are the central focus of the entire Bible, and we deny any method of interpretation which rejects or obscures the Christ-centeredness of Scripture. Such an interpretation can't be correct. Jesus is the main point of the Bible. God gave the Scriptures to focus our attention on Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures to prepare for the coming of Christ, to foreshadow the coming of Christ, to set aside a people in God's plan to which Christ would come. And the New Testament explains and unveils the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you rummage around in the Bible for answers to this or that question without paying attention to its Christ-centered nature, you're going to go very far astray. We need to understand the main focus of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Article 4, we affirm that the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture acts through it today to work faith in its message. We deny that the Holy Spirit ever teaches to anyone anything which is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture is given and breathed out by God the Holy Spirit through the human authors, and that same Spirit who wrote the Bible through those human authors comes to our human hearts and minds to help us to grasp, to understand, and to embrace and receive the Scriptures. And without the work of the Spirit who inspired it, we can't understand fully or, more importantly, accept and delight in the truths revealed in Scripture. And this unity of Spirit and Word is also where we get the denial. The Holy Spirit does not contradict Himself. I have more than once heard people who were involved in an adulterous relationship running out on their spouse and shacking up with somebody else say that the Holy Spirit gave them a peace about it, and they knew this was the right person and the right thing to do. I know what the Holy Spirit says about adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a behavior that characterizes those who have no part in the kingdom of God. I know what the Holy Spirit says about that, and if you happen to think your adultery is okay with God, well, you are simply fooling yourself. That's not from the Holy Spirit. We deny that the Holy Spirit ever teaches to anyone anything which is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture is always the test of any thought or idea or inclination that we have. We affirm that the Holy Spirit enables believers to appropriate and apply Scripture to their lives. We deny that the natural man is able to discern spiritually the biblical message apart from the Holy Spirit. No one understands the Word of God and the mind of God apart from the Spirit of God. And nobody can really appropriate the Scripture, accept it, or know how it applies to their lives without the work of the Holy Spirit. Basically, what's being said here is don't treat the Bible as a book off by itself that you can just kind of scrutinize and rummage around in and gain your own wisdom. You need constantly to be depending on God's Holy Spirit, because apart from the Spirit, you cannot understand what He is saying. We affirm that the Bible expresses God's truth in propositional statements, and we declare that biblical truth is both objective and absolute. We further affirm that a statement is true if it represents matters as they actually are, but is an error if it misrepresents the facts. We deny that while Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation, biblical truth should be defined in terms of this function. And we further deny that error should be defined as that which willfully deceives. A few words about this article. God speaks in human sentences. That's what's meant by truth in propositional statements. Some people nowadays are allergic to propositional truth, and they want truth to be very subjective, but truth is an objective fact, whether you believe it or not, certain things are true. And those truths and facts and realities don't change from culture to culture. It's not just all relative, it's absolute. A statement is true if it represents matters as they are. Sometimes that's called the correspondence theory or correspondence understanding of truth, and it is an error if it misrepresents the facts. That would seem hardly to need stating, but it does in the world in which we live, where many people believe there is no such thing as objective truth, that there is no such thing as a fact, and that truth is whatever works for you, or truth is whatever helps you to get your way and assert your will to power. No, truth is what represents matters as they really are. Now, the Bible does have the purpose of leading us to salvation, but that is not its only purpose, and that is not the definition of truth, whether it happens to be helpful on the road to salvation. Truth is defined as whether it corresponds to real factual reality. And some have tried to say, well, the Bible is wrong about some things, but it never tries to deliberately mislead anybody. It contains mistakes, but they're innocent mistakes, and they're not willfully deceiving anybody. Those authors weren't willfully trying to trick or fool anybody, and therefore we can say that they were fully truthful, even though they made quite a few mistakes. This article says, no. We don't define error merely as that which willfully deceives. Of course, to willfully deceive does communicate error, but you could also communicate error even if you weren't trying to. And the statement here says the Bible not only refrains from willfully deceiving, but it also has no mistakes, period. No mistakes, not just no willful deception. Article 7, we affirm that the meaning expressed in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. We deny that the recognition of this single meaning eliminates the variety of its application. So, what we're trying to do when we look at a Bible passage is to understand what its meaning is and to get more and more accurate an understanding of what that one meaning is. And it is a definite meaning as given by the author, the human and divine author. It is not whatever things we want to dig out of it. And there may be many applications of a meaning, but the meaning itself is fixed. I'll take an example. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, the meaning is that you should not deliberately murder a person. Now, there may be a variety of applications. You should not walk up to somebody or ambush them and kill them. An application that has become more recent is you also should not give people lethal injections when they happen to be quite sick. Or you should not abort unborn babies. Those are a variety of applications that flow from the one single definite and fixed meaning of the command, you shall not kill. Each text has its meaning, and then the range of applications that flow out of that text may be various. But the purpose of the interpreter is, first of all, to understand what the original meaning is, and then figure out how God wants it applied. We affirm that the Bible contains teachings and mandates which apply to all cultural and situational contexts, and it contains other mandates which the Bible itself shows apply only to particular situations. Paul writes, bring the scrolls to me when you come. Now, not every Bible reader should say, boy, I got to find those scrolls and bring them to Paul. It's very obvious that that is not a universal mandate that everybody should go looking for Paul's lost scroll and bring it to him. But by the same token, there are many universal mandates that do apply to all of us. Love your neighbor as yourself, to take an obvious case. We deny that the distinctions between the universal and particular mandates of Scripture can be determined by cultural and situational factors. That means our own cultural situation. We may hear a command which may have been intended universally, and we say, well, but that can't apply to us. No, that's not how you interpret Scripture. If Scripture itself makes clear that this was intended just for one of Paul's friends or only for a local church but for no others, then we can say, well, that was not a universal command but only a situational command. But we don't say, well, It just doesn't seem to fit our situation. We don't like that command very much anyway. Then you're denying the authority of the Scripture. We further deny that universal mandates may ever be treated as culturally or situationally relative. Once we know that a command from God is intended for all, we don't have the freedom to tinker with it or scale it back or eliminate it because our own cultural situation doesn't happen to like it very much. It is always the case that the spirit of the age will find many things that don't fit very well with Scripture. But the point of Scripture is to help us to live according to the Word of God and not just according to what happens to feel comfortable in our given situation. We affirm that the term hermeneutics, which historically signified the rules of exegesis, and which is the way we'll use it often in this course, the rules of exegesis, but hermeneutics may properly be extended to cover all that is involved in the process of perceiving what the biblical revelation means and how it bears on our lives. So hermeneutics gives you rules for accurate understanding and exegesis of the Scriptures, but you can also use that word hermeneutics a bit more broadly to say that we're also trying to figure out how it applies to us. We deny that the message of Scripture derives from or is dictated by the interpreter's understanding. The aim is to understand what the original author says, not to impose our understanding on the original author. That's called eisegesis. Thus, we deny that the horizons of the biblical writer and the interpreter may rightly fuse in such a way that what the text communicates to the interpreter is not ultimately controlled by the expressed meaning of the Scripture. This means that we can't go to the Scripture just with our own questions, with our own desire to find something there, and think that suddenly we've kind of merged with the original author and that he's got the same agenda we've got. We need, when we go to Scripture, to first of all seek the meaning of the author and not make it fit what we think it needs to mean for our own benefit. The Bible is God's truth in human language. We affirm that Scripture communicates God's truth to us verbally through a wide variety of literary forms. And we deny that any of the limits of human language render Scripture inadequate to convey God's message. It is true that there are limits to what are stated in the Bible, and there are limits to what human language can convey. But that does not mean that the Bible is inadequate to convey what God wants to tell us. There is much about God that perhaps may never be known by humans and could not possibly be understood by humans because God is so vast, transcendent, and great and beyond any human capacity to fully understand. But the fact remains we can understand something of God, what He chooses to reveal to us, and that something that He chooses is conveyed in human language, different kinds of human language, different styles, different forms of communication, but what God chose to use is adequate, and He speaks to us verbally. Again, there are some who say that words don't do the job, and human words can't possibly convey God's revelation. But the Bible does convey God's revelation in human language. This truth is translatable. We affirm that translations of the text of Scripture can communicate knowledge of God across all temporal and cultural boundaries. And we deny that the meaning of biblical texts is so tied to the culture out of which they came that understanding of the same meaning in other cultures is impossible. Christianity is quite different from Islam in this respect. Islam says that only in the original Arabic do you have the Quran. And the prayers you learn even have to be spoken in Arabic to really be prayer at its best. Christianity says God is a missionary God. All cultures have been created by God. And God's word is translatable into those different cultures. An excellent book on this whole matter is Laman Sané's Translating the Message and how the Bible has transformed cultures and how it's not locked into the understanding of any one particular culture. The Bible is translatable, and this is wonderful good news. And it means that We have to be very cautious about thinking that the ancient cultures block us from grasping God's message in the Bible because it was written for those cultures and addressed them in their language. We also have to be very careful of thinking that our own culture is the be-all and the end-all that has it all together. When the Bible is translated into other cultures, sometimes those cultures will understand things from God's Word that we may not have understood quite as fully. But the Bible is translatable. Now, having said that, Article 12 says we affirm that in the task of translating the Bible and teaching it in the context of each culture, only those functional equivalents which are faithful to the content of biblical teaching should be employed. Now, what's that phrase, functional equivalents, mean? It means that in translating, there is often no word-for-word way to do it. That there isn't an exact correspondence of each word in the ancient Hebrew or Greek to an English word, or that a particular phrase in the ancient Greek may need to be translated with something that captures the meaning, though the wording might be slightly different in the translation. And so when a translator is working on things, they want to be faithful to the content of the biblical teaching. We deny the legitimacy of methods which either are insensitive to the demands of cross-cultural communication or distort biblical meaning in the process. So you can have two extremes. One is to just come with some wooden translation that doesn't even try to speak in the kind of phrases that the receptor culture has. But the opposite distortion is to say, oh, you know, people here don't understand much about sheep, so let's, instead of saying the Lamb of God, we'll say the Pig of God, because they know a lot about pigs. Well, you have to be very careful when you try to translate things that you don't distort the biblical meaning in the process of translation. So that's the first big chunk of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. We'll consider more in the second part of our presentation.